So hear now God's word as it is given to us in the 13th chapter of the book of John, reading from verse 31 through 35. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him to bring it alive and to help me bring these three thoughts together. Our dear Lord, we thank you for the perfection and the beauty of your word. We thank you that you have embedded diamonds all through it and that you have given us instruction. It's not for the casual reader. It's not just to be found on the surface, but you have given us such powerful instructions, Lord, that if we follow it and we dig deep, we are going to find it. And then, Lord, we can be the kind of church that you want us to be. And that's what I'm praying for this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever run out of gas? Has that ever happened to you? Where, you know, you're driving along and all of a sudden, and you run out of gas. Have you tried to get out and push that car? I mean, even if you're just trying to push it across to the side of the road, or, you know, if you're like I was when I was a kid and you're only half a mile from the gas station, you think you might be able to push it there, but it's like, it's very hard, isn't it? I mean, you have no idea, even though it's on wheels, how heavy that machine is and how hard it is to push. And if you're trying to push it uphill, just forget it. You might as well call for help because you're not going to get anywhere with that. Wouldn't it be great if they could come up with a non-depleting power source? You know, one that never ran dry, one you never run out of gas again. You had a power source that the more you used it, the more powerful it became. And it just went on forever and ever and ever. Of course, they've not developed anything like that. But I'd like to use that metaphor and apply it to the church. Because sometimes I feel that the church is sort of like a big old car that's run out of gas. And we're all outside trying to push that thing up a hill. Because it just doesn't seem to move, and it seems that we're working on our own power, and that power source that should be turning those pistons and making that car move just seemed to be missing. Well, it's not going to be readily apparent, but in these verses that I just read, I believe that Jesus gives us that undiminishing power supply, that source of power that the more we use it, the stronger it becomes, and actually a power source that, and I'm not just talking about all churches, I think in our church that we've kind of stepped over it and maybe not seen this source of power and applied it to ourselves. So I hope to make that clear as we go along. I will tell you, as I just mentioned, that it is almost as if our text is divided into three separate thoughts. And at first, we don't seem to get those thoughts together. The first two verses speak of the glorification of Christ. The 33rd verse, he talks about his departure. And in the last two verses, he switches and talks about that new commandment that he has given to his disciples. But what I hope to do this morning is to bring all three of those concepts together in one magnificent flow that starts with God and ends with us, the church. Now, where we are in our study of John, if you've been here, you know, we've been working our way through the Passover evening, and it's still the night of the Passover. It's been an amazing evening. Jesus has washed his disciples' feet to show them both the humility and the greatness of the kingdom, but also to point forward to the cross where he is going to wash people's souls the very next day. And we have just been through the drama of Judas's betrayal, actually the prelude to his betrayal, the drama of when Jesus lets Judas know that he indeed is the one to betray him. And Judas has now left the building. And we're going to see a change actually in the tone and how Jesus progresses from here. So with that sort of as our background, let's jump right into our text, into verse 31, because we're going to get reminded there that Judas has just left. Look at the way it starts out. When he had gone out. Now, of course, this refers to Judas, and this is important for a variety of reasons. First of all, it reminds us that the events that are going to lead to the cross have been set in motion. Nothing can be taken back now. The wheels are turning that are going to lead Jesus through his passion. Judas is on his way to the Sanhedrin. And so the events have been started, and I think that we're going to feel kind of an urgency in Jesus' teaching here, because he knows he only has a few hours to spend with his disciples before their relationship changes forever. And so he dives right into this discourse. I think also that this is an important window into Jesus' character. We're going to see in the next segment, actually, that his discussion of his glorification. And we're going to kind of talk about why and how he was glorified. Well, one of the reasons was because of his perfect obedience to the will of the Father. I mean, Jesus easily could have told his disciples to jump on Judas and tie him up and, hey, let's skedaddle out of here, because I know that things are going to blow up. But he didn't do that. He willfully and obediently allowed Judas to depart so that these wheels of motion would be set in motion. So he is being obedient, and that in and of itself is going to be one of the ways that the Father is going to be glorified through this. I think it's also we're going to see a different tone, if you will, in the way that Jesus does this teaching, because it's almost like a cancer has been cut out, a poison has been removed. Satan is no longer at the table in the room in the form of Judas. And so we're going to see a tenderness, actually, as Jesus really tries to make use of this period of time. Well, when he had gone out, talking about Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Obviously, the now that Israel is referring to is now that Judas has left and the wheels are in motion. So there's no doubt that he is looking directly at the cross as his glorification. That is the place that Jesus is going to be glorified. Now, notice that he once again refers to himself as the Son of Man. That is his favorite title for himself. But here in John, when Jesus uses that, it's to draw our attention to the cosmic Christ, the Christ who is fulfilling all the covenants, the Christ who has come as God's solution, consummation of all redemptive history. It is in that context that Jesus is going to be glorified. But the idea of Jesus' glorification is a difficult, complex idea. Actually, it's an upside-down idea. Because glory, just the word glory simply means weight, or to add weight to something or someone. To glorify is to give credence or gravity or importance. But far from being something that weighs down with that weight, it is something that builds up and exalts with that weight. So when Jesus is glorified, whatever it is that is doing the glorifying is going to exalt him, to lift him up, to make him the object of worship. It is the glory of the Father that will be the radiance that will emanate from Christ. But you see, the reason this is upside down is because that glory is going to be attained on the torturous, horrific, grisly cross. And people look at that and say, what's the glory in that? Well, the glory is in the fact that he is the Son of Man, that he is the answer to God's redemptive plan, and that he is faithfully and obediently fulfilling the Father's will. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing more glorious that any of us can do than to fulfill the will of God, the will of the Father. And so Jesus is fulfilling that, and that is how he is glorified. He will be glorified on the cross. Now, it brings our attention to that. But notice what Jesus says next. He goes on and says that, and God is glorified in him. This is a very important statement, so don't miss it. Notice that Jesus does not say, and God will be glorified by him, or through him, or by what he does. He says that God will be glorified in him. Now, that's a very interesting statement, and what it actually points to is a little bit complex. And, you know, every time we talk about the Trinity and the idea of God being one in person and one in being and three in person, it's a complex, somewhat difficult discussion. But that's where Jesus is pointing to. In fact, I think he's pointing to both. The Trinity is very important here. It's a big part of these two verses. And we're going to see why in a bit. But the Trinity is both one inseparable, but it is also three unmixed. So you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, on the one hand, this speaks of the oneness of the Trinity because they're one. Because the Son and the Father are one. You can include the Holy Spirit by default here, but he's just talking about Father and Son. Because they are the same being, well, it's impossible to glorify the Son without glorifying the Father. I mean, they're one and the same. So when the Son is glorified, the Father is going to be glorified in him. But there's another aspect to this. Actually, I think a much more deeper aspect, and that is the persons in the Godhead. And what it says is that because Jesus is the Son of the Father, that when Jesus is glorified, the Father is glorified in him. Now, I know that's confusing, so let me see if I can explain it with an example. Back when Annie, our older daughter, was young in eighth grade, all of a sudden we discovered that she could run. I mean, I knew that she could run a little bit because we used to race around the neighborhood. And when she was about 9 years old, she started passing me. But I always let her believe that I was letting her beat me. But, you know, that wasn't really the case. When it was about eighth grade, and we started going to her track meets. And neither Kay or I had any really idea that she was fast. But she ran the 400 meter. And you know, if that race, they start off sort of staggered and they kind of disappear down the track. And then they all sort of bunch up together, you know. And then they go around that far turn, and then when they're coming around that long back stretch, that's where the rubber hits the road. And so they would all be bunched up to about a third of the way, and then this little blondie would, just like she was shot out of a gun, go boing, and off she'd go, and literally leave everybody else in her dust. And so here Kay and I are sitting up in the stands, you know, and all the other parents start looking at us. And they look at me first, and they look up and down, and you can see them go like that. Obviously, she takes after her mother, but they would look at Kay and say, okay, there is something in them that created, through their DNA, through their genes, created this runner. So by what she did, and because there's part of us in her, when she was glorified, well, it glorified us. Be just like you had a son, for instance, who was given a great honor for his character, you know, and his honor, and he was held up that way. Well, but as parents, you're going to be there. Well, a lot of the reason that he has that character is because of the way you raised him. So the parents are glorified in the Son. So when Jesus goes to the cross, because he's the Son of the Father, the Father is glorified in him, both as the person, but also as the one. And the reason I'm bringing this out is because this is a vital part of understanding why there's going to be a flow and why we, as a church, have a model set for us within the Holy Trinity that we need to follow. Now, just remember that, because it's going to come out later on when I start piecing these three things together. Well, notice what Jesus says in the next verse, 32. He goes on and he says rhetorically, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Now, if that confuses you, don't worry, because it confuses me and it confuses everybody else. I mean, you know, this is a difficult verse, and all those pronouns, well, who's the him and who's who here? Well, let me see if I can explain this simply. And just rather than getting into all the technical parts of it, let me just tell you what's important. First of all, Jesus in the 31st verse is really talking from himself to the Father. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to be glorified in the cross, and the Father was going to be glorified in me. Well, now we're going to kind of switch around, and we're going to look at it from the Father to the Son. Because as if the Father were saying, well, okay, if I am glorified in the Son, then the Son will also be glorified in me. Now, here's the only thing that I want you to pull out of this that's very important. Notice the reciprocal nature of the relationship between the Father and the Son. When the Son is glorified, it glorifies the Father. And because the Father is glorified, he glorifies the Son, who glorifies the Father, who glorifies the Son. You see? You get that? You get the relationship that is between the members of the Godhead faced inward. That's where the glory is. The glory goes back and forth between the members of the Godhead. They are mutually glorifying each other. Now, when we get to this idea of love, that same exact principle is going to hold true. The love of God is expressed within the members of the Godhead reciprocally, back and forth. It's the never depleting energy source that we're talking about, and that's where we'll go in a moment. But nonetheless, there's two things I want you to remember from this first part. First of all, the glory that Jesus is talking about is the cross. So the cross comes into complete and total focus. Secondly, there's this relationship within the Godhead, this reciprocal relationship that is totally self-contained and self-perpetuating. It never diminishes. That's going to be important as we go on. Now, seeming to shift gears, Jesus talks about a related subject, but it's almost as if he had a second thought. Look what he says in the 33rd verse. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Now, I know it doesn't look like it on the surface there, brothers and sisters, but I see in this verse the very core of the Christian hope. And we're going to have to dig beneath the surface, and it is not so much what Jesus says as what he doesn't say that is going to bring us to that hope. But let's take a look at it from two different perspectives. Let's first of all just look at face value, and then let's dig a little deeper. Notice the change in tone. Notice how Jesus addresses his disciples now, little children. Only place in the Gospels that this is carried. John uses it a lot in his epistles. It's the diminutive of children. And first of all, it is a tender address. It is an intimate address. I think secondly, Jesus is bringing in the lesson of the evening, which is that true kingdom greatness is found in humility. Remember in Matthew when they're arguing about who's the greatest and he brought a child into their midst and says, this is what true kingdom greatness is, the dependency and humility of a child. Well, nonetheless, that's the way that he is now addressing his disciples. But I see in this just a little bit of sorrow and angst in the way that he is now addressing his disciples. Because, you know what it's like? It's like, imagine a soldier who is getting ready to be deployed. Especially, it can be either the father or the mother. Imagine that it's the mother on this particular occasion. And she goes to her six-year-old boy to try to explain to him that she's leaving. Now, in her heart, she knows that because she's being deployed someplace dangerous like Syria or Afghanistan, she knows she might not return. And so there's this deep angst in her voice as she says goodbye to a little six-year-old who doesn't understand why his mother's leaving. I believe that there is that, even though Jesus knows that he's leaving, he knows why. I think that same sort of, that same sadness and angst and tenderness is in his voice now as he tells his disciples that he's leaving. Now, what I want to do is I want to pull out that phrase, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you. And I want to first just look at the language of departure. Jesus says, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and where I am going, you cannot come. Now, Jesus is talking about departure pretty much on two different levels there. On the one level, he is talking about departure from life, because in 24 hours, he's going to be dead. So he's telling his disciples that I am leaving this life, and that angst that I just described, that tenderness and the sorrow that would be in his voice as he tells his disciples, tries to prepare them for what they're getting ready to face. But that's only going to last till the third day. And then he's going to be right back again in glory on Easter Sunday morning. So there is a second departure that he's talking about. And that departure is the ascension. And we just studied that on Wednesday night in our study of Acts. Where the very same thing that Jesus says, you're going to be looking for me. And the disciples are all staring up in the sky watching Jesus depart, wondering when he's going to return. That exact thing happens. So Jesus is talking about a departure on two levels. I'm going to leave this life for a while, and then I'm going to leave it for a long time until I return. That's huge as far as what Jesus is teaching his disciples here. I'm not going to be present. So all this that I'm talking about now is going to be done through you in absentia. I'm not going to be here. Now, let's see if we can dig a wee bit deeper. And let me see if I can explain to you why I find in here the very core of the Christian hope. Notice what Jesus says once again. Let's put that statement back in there. Talking to his disciples, he says, and as, just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you. Now, when you're reading your Bible, do those phrases jump out at you? Do you stop and say, I wonder what he said to his disciples. And I wonder, since I know that John loves to repeat things, and every time he repeats it, there's a little bit of difference, and some of the great irony and nuance of the book can be found when I delve into those things. Do you stop and say, okay, let's go back and see what Jesus actually said to those Jews? Well, if you don't, you should, because that's how you miss the real treasure that is buried there. Twice Jesus has said this, very similar statements. Both of them at the Feast of Booths about 6 months prior to this. First in chapter 7 and the second in chapter 8. And I want you, as we go back and we look at these, I want you to see if you can pick out any differences both in the tone and in the content of what Jesus says. First of all, from the seventh verse, he is in the court of Gentiles. He is talking about eventually about the living water, and he's in this argument with the Jews, and this is what he says. He says, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Now, I don't know if you've picked out the difference, but did you notice a change in tone? Did you notice that there is a sense of finality to what he says? That there is almost a sense of warning, that there's a different kind of an idea that Jesus is saying to the Jews. By the way, first of all, we need to remind ourselves when John uses that phrase, the Jews, he's talking about unbelieving Israel. It's not a racial or an ethnic slur. Obviously, everyone in the room right now at the upper room is a Jew. So he's referring to unbelieving Israel and the fact that they are in the midst of rejecting Jesus permanently. But notice what Jesus says now in the 8th chapter. He even kind of goes beyond that. He says again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Do you think that's explicit enough? Well, notice the difference once again. This is a dire warning. There's a finality to this. And I don't know if you picked up the two differences that Jesus does not say to his disciples. But in the 7th chapter, when he says, "You will look for me and not find me," he doesn't say that to his disciples. He just says, "You're going to be seeking me. You're going to be looking for me." He doesn't say, "You're never going to find me." And then in the 8th chapter, he doesn't say anything like that to the disciples. "You're going to die in your sins because you don't believe me." Okay? So even though the language that Jesus uses in the 13th chapter is very similar, the message that he is portraying is entirely different to his disciples. And threaded in that message is not just a departure, that's important, but the Christian hope. And all we have to do is just read a little bit farther, and that comes out. Look at the 36th verse if you have your Bibles open. Just the next verse, Peter's asking him about why he can't follow him. And Jesus says, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." You see, there's no finality to that. I mean, there's a temporary separation, a temporary departure, but he's telling Peter, "You will indeed follow me." And in fact, if we just keep on reading a little bit into the beginning of the 14th chapter, we see a glorious statement by Christ. In the 2nd verse, he says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Far from a final separation, Jesus says, "I'm going to prepare a mansion for you. I'm going to prepare a place of honor for you so that you can be where I am." He even goes further down to the 19th verse when he says, "Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You also will live." So this is a statement of hope, brothers and sisters. It's not on the surface. You have to dig down a little bit. But Jesus is saying, "I'm departing. But there's a reason I'm telling you that I'm departing. I don't want you to lose hope. It's not final. You're not lost in your sins. I'm departing, and that has a dire significance on what is going to happen. Because I'm going to the cross, and everything changes at the cross. I'm going to be glorified, but you are going to be entirely different. Your hearts are going to be expanded exponentially, and you are going to have a capacity for love that you can only dream about right now. Why? Because I go to the cross. Then I leave." Brothers and sisters, don't miss this. Because Jesus departs, and because he leaves his disciples with the hope that he has left them with, they become the clearest representation of the physical face of Jesus on the planet. Let me repeat that, because we are the descendants of those disciples. With Jesus gone, now am I talking spiritually? Am I talking about the Holy Spirit? Am I talking about the Word of God? I'm talking about the physical manifestation and the representation of Jesus Christ and the love that he has brought to this world. The clearest, most obvious, most readily apparent physical representation of that love, the face of Jesus Christ, is through his church, through us. I don't know about you, but that puts things in a slightly different perspective for me. So Jesus makes it clear to his disciples that he is leaving, and he is leaving them with a profound purpose and mission. Now, with that behind us, he goes into the third segment in verse 34. Notice what he says. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." This is sometimes lightheartedly referred to as the 11th commandment. In fact, Charles Spurgeon tells a delightful story about this. I got to share this with you. Charles Spurgeon was talking, actually he was preaching on this 34th and 35th verses alone, and he told this story. It was about an Anglican bishop, I think his name was Uther, and one of his pastors, who I know only as Mr. Rutherford. Well, the bishop heard that this pastor in his district was a really godly man and was preaching the word, and people were getting saved and converted, and he was living the life that Christ wanted him to live. So he decided he needed to go and visit this pastor. And for whatever reason, he decided that the best way to do it would be to go incognito as a beggar or as just a poor, weary, worn-out traveler, because he had heard that this pastor and his wife had the propensity to bring those people inside and let them enter their houses. So it was on a Saturday evening, just about supper time, that this old bedraggled man, incognito, knocks on the pastor's door. Well, the pastor was in his study preparing for tomorrow's message, so it was Mrs. Rutherford that opened the door and, of course, invited the man in and sat him down at their table. Now, she continued to do what she was about when he knocked, because every Saturday evening she catechized her children and all the servants in the households. That means that she taught them the sound doctrine of the faith. Now, just compare that to what you do on Saturday night in preparation for Sunday morning worship. But that's the way that she spent Saturday evening. And so since this man was their guest, she asked him the first question. She says, "How many commandments did Moses get from God on Mount Sinai?" So the man, who's actually the bishop, thought for a while and he said, 11. And with as much compassion as the woman could muster, this is the way she responded, according to Charles Spurgeon. She said, "What a sad thing that a man of your age, whose hair is sprinkled with gray, should not even know how many commandments there are. For there is not a child above 6 years old in our parish who does not know that." Well, I think that the bishop inwardly smiled, but on the outside he looked poor and dejected. He ate his porridge and he went to bed. Well, he woke up about midnight, because every Sunday morning at midnight, the pastor Rutherford would pray for an hour in preparation for Sunday morning. So if you felt a little guilty because you don't catechize your children on Saturday night, don't worry, because I don't pray for an hour at 12 o'clock on Sunday morning. Maybe that's a great thing to do, but these are Puritans, and they really lived out their faith. But nonetheless, while he was praying, you know, the walls in those houses were thin. While he's praying, the bishop woke up, and he's hearing this marvelous prayer, this beautiful prayer. So he gets out of bed, and he goes and identifies himself to the man and shows, you know, I'm your bishop, and they have this introduction. And so he asks Pastor Rutherford, "Would you please lend me a coat so that I won't look so bedraggled tomorrow morning? I'd like to bring the message. The only thing that I ask you not to do is don't tell your wife about it." Well, the wife was surprised the next morning when she got to church, and there this bedraggled traveler, who doesn't even know how many commandments there are, is up preaching on the 34th and the 35th verses of chapter 13 of John, preaching on the 11th commandment, and using her, of course, as an example or an illustration of that commandment. Well, anyway, that's just a story to help you understand that over the years, this has indeed been referred to as the 11th commandment. But in what way are we to think that this is a new commandment? Because after all, it really isn't new, is it? You can go back into the Old Testament and Leviticus. We are told to love our neighbors as ourselves. "I am the Lord," God says. And then in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, Jesus, when he's responding to the question of what the greatest commandment is, lists loving your neighbor as yourself as the second great commandment of all the commandments. So how can Jesus say it's new? Well, I think he's saying it's new in the sense that the dawn brings a new day. It's not the first day, but every dawn brings a new day full of promise. And so when Jesus says this is a new commandment, there are new aspects to it. It is the Old Testament commandment that we should love others with a New Testament twist and New Testament power. You see, we go back first to the glorification of Jesus on the cross, because all things are made possible at the cross. It is at the cross that we gain the propensity or the capacity for true love, because that is where our sins are forgiven. That is where sanctification by the Holy Spirit becomes possible, regeneration of the heart, so that our sins will not be held against us, and that heart can be filled with the love of Christ in a way that it could never be filled before. So it goes back to that glorification. That is something that is new. Jesus becomes the center focus of loving each other or loving our neighbor. It is through the relationship that we have in Christ. And secondly, then we need to look at that departure because Jesus is leaving. And as I said before, when Jesus leaves, the clearest manifestation of this love, this new love, the loving of each other that he talks about here, is going to be through his church. We are the manifestation of what Jesus talks about here. So it's new in that sense. Let's take a look at the language here, though, because this is extraordinary. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Now, let me ask you something. Who's in the room when Jesus talks about it? Let's just assume that there's only 11 disciples. I'm sure there's other people there, but who's in the room? Who's he talking to? Who's he addressing? The 11. So, who are the one another that Jesus refers to here? When he says, I've got you a new commandment, I want you to love one another, who's the one another? It's not the world, folks. It's not the world out there. It's each other. This is an inward-turned love that Jesus talks about here. I'm not saying he's not telling us, and don't go off and say, Pastor Kirby says we should only love each other and not love the world. I'm not saying that. But he's turning us, he's showing us where the true power that he has for the church, the self-sustaining, non-diminishable power is in a body of believers that turn the love of God inward towards each other. That's who he's talking about here. He's talking about the disciples loving each other first, and then we'll, of course, see that love turned outwards. Notice how he qualifies the love, too, in the rest of that verse. He says, I give to you that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. This is a love that is not just a mild affection. It's not just an emotional love. It is not just a getting along. And in fact, it's not the kind of love that so often you see in the church where you really don't like someone, but you know you're supposed to get along with them. So you act like you love them. That's not the kind of love Jesus is talking about at all. He's talking about a sacrificial love. He's talking about a perfectly obedient to the Father love. He's talking about the kind of love that causes the Son of Man to wash his disciples' feet. He's talking about the kind of love that will lead him to the cross, to die with their sins upon his shoulders. He's talking about the kind of love that places their significance above his own, even though he is the Son of God. That's the kind of love that Jesus is commanding. That's the new commandment that he gives us. Love each other with this kind of love. The kind of love that I have shown for you. The kind of love that I have shown for the church. It goes on to say in the 35th verse, he says, by this kind of love, by this inward-focused love, all people will know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another. Brothers and sisters, do you notice what he doesn't say? He does not say that all people will know you are my disciples if you love the world. If you love with benevolence. If you have a missions outreach and an evangelistic outreach. And you care for others who are different than yourselves. That's not what he says here. I'm not saying he doesn't say that for us to do. But here he is describing something very specific. And he says, they will know that you are my disciples. They will know that you are mine. They will know that you are my inner core followers, the ones who have given up their lives for me. They will know that by the way that you love each other, by the love that you exhibit for each other. Brothers and sisters, right there is the undiminishable, undepletable power that Jesus offers us in the church. It is the love that we have for each other within the body. Now, it doesn't mean we're not going to take that love and project it after it is white hot, after it comes together, after it builds and grows within a body of believers. It does not mean that that love is not going to be projected outwards. What it means is that the source of our power is a never-ending, never-depleting, never-diminishing love that is intensified because it is directed inwards. It's the love of God flowing through us, through Christ, through us, towards each other that builds a power supply that never runs out of gas. And then we take that love and we go outwards. Remember I told you that we were going to revisit that 20th verse where Jesus gave us that golden chain. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Brothers and sisters, I think that if we take that and apply this to what we have just learned, we have the river that flows directly from God through us into the world. Let's just kind of trace it. First of all, love starts with God. God is love. That is the source of all love, is God. Now, what we know about God and what Jesus just reminded us about God is that God is one in being and three in person. And that there is this reciprocity, if you want to say that, a reciprocal relationship between them. And God is love, and that love is intensified to a point that we cannot even imagine between the members of the Godhead. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit don't need us to either give or to receive love. That is totally self-contained within God according to His nature. That is the very essence and the definition of what love is. Now, that doesn't mean that that's where God's love is going to stay, is within the Godhead, but that's where it lives, and that's where it comes from, and that's its source. But because He made us, because He loves His creation, because He loves those who were made in His image, that love spills over. And so God desires that that love is shared with a humanity that has turned its back on Him, and so He sends Jesus, God incarnate, the Word incarnate, love incarnate, glory incarnate, the very love of God embodied in a human being. And Jesus comes to this planet and He pours that love upon His disciples. He inundates them with that love. He embeds that love into them. He establishes them as the reservoirs, the reciprocals, and also the reflectors of that love. He pours the love of God, the love that God has sent Him to earth with, He pours it into those disciples. And then He tells His disciples, I want this to be a self-perpetuating love. I never want it to be diminished. I'm leaving, okay? I'm going to go. But it doesn't mean that the source of love and the everlasting, never-diminishing quality of that love needs to leave with me. I want you, as my disciples, to love each other. I want you to turn that love that I have given you that came from the Father, that is the very representation of the Holy Trinity loving each other. I want that duplicated on earth in my church. I want you as my people to turn the love that I give you inward, and it will build and it will grow and it will strengthen and intensify. And therefore, when you go out into that darkness, like embers that are removed from a fire, you won't go out. Because when you bring those embers together, the fire burns white hot. That's the plan. That's the power of the church. That is how you will sustain yourselves through all of the trials that you need to go through. And then, after you have established that love, after you have created the power source that never goes out, then get going, because you're a disciple, and that's what my disciples do. I'm leaving you so that you can tell the world about my gospel and share my love with them. But if you don't get it right between yourselves first, sooner or later you're going to run out of gas, folks, and you're going to find yourself trying to push that church uphill. And let me tell you something, that's when it becomes drudgery. And it becomes hard because the source of power that is available to the church in Christ has been overlooked. So that, brothers and sisters, is why I think these three passages are held together. Let me just repeat some of this stuff to you, okay? And let's just kind of put this in New Hope Community Church language. First of all, Jesus is glorified. Everything that's, all of this starts at the cross. We know that. That's where all things cross start. That is where we gain a new capability or a new capacity to love each other. Let's just put this one-on-one, me and you. Okay? Before I was at the cross, before I realized who Jesus was, I loved. I had a capacity to love, but it was a very selfish love. And it was very, you know, you do good to me, I'll do good to you type of love. I didn't understand what true love, the kind of love that Jesus showed us, really was until I knelt at the cross. And then my heart was changed. And this heart that was really restricted in this concept of love just went, exploded. Well, if I have that kind of love in my heart and you have that kind of love in your heart and I love you with that love and you love me with that love and Jesus is in the middle of that relationship, my goodness, what a powerful love that is. But what if you put all of us in that same circle and we're all in that same boat, all of us kneeling at the cross, getting new hearts, getting a new capacity for love, and we turn that love in towards each other. That is exactly what Jesus is talking about, but it all starts with his glorification on the cross. Secondly, he leaves. He departs. He creates this situation with his disciples, and then he leaves, and he says that from now on, the love that you see when you look at my face and look into my eyes, all the people who follow you will have to look at you to see that love, because I'm going to the Father. And so the physical manifestation of my love and my person will be seen in you. And I'm not just talking individually, I'm talking about as a body. As a body of believers, that's where people will see Jesus is in us. And just for a moment, let's not talk about how poor we do at that. What a miserable, infighting, and vitriolic group of people we are sometimes. Let's just focus on the positive aspect of this, because what Jesus has said is, I'm leaving, and now you've got the hope that I'm going to return, but while I'm gone, if people are going to see me, and I'm not talking spiritually, they see me in the Word, they see me through the Holy Spirit, I realize that. But if they are going to see a physical manifestation of my love for you, it's going to be in your love for each other. The love within the body of Christ. And that's the final thing that he says. This is my new commandment to you. That you love each other the way that I have loved you. You see, brothers and sisters, we know this. But let me just put this personally, okay? Because in many ways, this is kind of a revelation to me. Because here at New Hope, we have a lot of outreach ministries, don't we? We're really blessed. We've got a thriving missions outreach. We're working on a brand new evangelism program. We're busting at the seams in our school with people who are coming here. Those children are hearing about the gospel every day. I mean, we teach solid doctrine here, and we teach the Word, and we have a benevolence outreach, and we're interested in the humanity that is around us. I mean, there's so many things that we do, and that is showing the love of Christ. And people come up with this idea that if you are Christians, you will show that you are a Christian by your love to me. Well, we show that we are Christians, brothers and sisters, by the love that bears fruit out of our Christianity. But they will know that we are disciples by the way that we love each other. They will know that we are a church of Jesus Christ by the love that we exhibit for each other. When people walk through this door, the closest that they are going to get to seeing Jesus Christ in the flesh is in us. And if we're fighting, and if we could care less about each other, and if we are not exhibiting the kind of love that Jesus is talking about here, then that is going to be the view of Christ that they have and leave with. Total misconception of who Jesus is. Sooner or later, that kind of a church is going to run out of gas. And so therefore, brothers and sisters, I hope that you get the message here. I hope that you see what Jesus is saying. Before you go out, I mean, all of those are good things. Everything that you're doing is wonderful. Don't stop it. But if you jump over the step of loving each other, if you jump over the step of turning that love inward to where it becomes undiminishing and undeleting or not falling apart in any way, unless you do that, sooner or later, we're going to run out of gas. And it's so sad that we would, because we have this perfect power source that the Lord has given us. So just remember this, that as people look at us, and that's what the last thing Jesus says, as people look at our church, yes, they will know we are Christians by our love. They will know we are Christians by our fruit, by the way we reach out to others. But they will know we are disciples by the way we love each other. You think about that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this powerful, powerful presentation. And I hope that I have given it right. It's hard to piece these three sort of disparate ideas together, Lord. But I just think you're giving us a focus on something that we so often overlook. And I feel to my shame that I've overlooked it. And that not enough attention is giving to building up the solid love between us right here in this small body. You know, numbers have nothing to do with this. It doesn't matter how small the church is if we're talking about your power being manifest in the love that is between us. In fact, I think a large church would even be detrimental to this whole idea. Dear Lord, I pray that you would help us here. Turn us inward so that we reflect the love of Jesus to each other. And never, never, ever forget that they will know we are disciples of yours by the way we love each other. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.